Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the fact that whether we're facing hard times or what we would call easy times, good times, because we're more comfortable than others, we thank you that you are the one who is sovereign, that you are the one who, in your wisdom, knows what is good for us. May we take every time as an opportunity to trust you, to worship you, to, yes, even cry out to you. And we do pray in a special way for Brian now, that you would be particularly near to him, and that he would sense that in the midst of this difficulty. And we pray that you would also enable the doctors to determine the source of the infection that's bringing on this fever, and enable them to deal with it as well, for the praise of the glory of your name, which we certainly will do, even as we do now, no matter what. Would you guide us? May we have a deeper appreciation for your glory, a deeper understanding of your wisdom, and a greater knowledge and application and appreciation for the truth of your word and the power of your spirit as you sovereignly work using your word now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While we are in the process of dealing with key personages of the Word Faith movement, and the one with which we've started is Essek William Kenyon. And after giving you a summary of events in his life and ministry, I pointed out that there are two particulars about Kenyon which I believe are important for us to note. And we stopped last week in the midst of the first one, which is that what seems to have motivated Kenyon in the direction that he went was a desire to see the power of God visibly and immediately active and acknowledged among people. And I tried to make it clear that I have great empathy with that kind of a desire on Kenyon's part. I just think he went a very wrong direction with the desire. I think we should all desire the power of God to be at work, and in fact should desire the power of God to be evident in our midst and in our very lives. But what that means for us today, I believe, is different than what Kenyon wanted it to mean. Where Kenyon erred in his thinking, as I pointed out last week, was that he or anyone else could demand that God's supernatural power had to be demonstrated by physical healing or by making somebody outlandishly prosperous, wealthy, and that God's supernatural power had to be activated for the purpose of healing or making wealthy whomever, whatever, and whenever a person wanted that to take place. That's where his theology led him, and that's where I say good desire at the start, but taking it down a very wrong pathway. So I want to take some time and let's analyze scriptural passages, some of which the Word Faith movement uses to support their view. But let's deal with this matter of the power of God, the power of God particularly in connection with healing. There's no question about the abundance of healing miracles performed in the New Testament as a demonstration of the power of God. And I have no problem at all in acknowledging that. It's especially abundant, for example, in the ministry of Jesus himself. The Gospels provide numerous accounts of Jesus casting out demons, healing the lame and the paralyzed, making the blind to see, curing fevers, and even raising the dead. And I'm only going to take you through one gospel because it just comes like a machine gun, the accounts of Jesus doing that. But let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and just trace through what we see there. And we'll start in Matthew chapter 8. And notice in verses 1 through 3 that in the ministry of Jesus, The first thing we see is Jesus heals a leper who says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And notice that context. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then there's the 5th through the 13th verses of Matthew 8, where a paralyzed boy is healed. And in fact, the 13th verse closes by saying the servant was healed that very moment. Then we have verses 14 through 17, where Peter's mother-in-law is cured of her fever. And then we have verses 28 through 34, where demons are cast out of two men by Jesus. Then we go to chapter 9, and we find in verses 1 through 8 that a paralytic is healed. Verses 20 through 22, there's a woman with a hemorrhage who'd had that hemorrhage for many years, and she is cured immediately by Jesus. Verses 23 through 25, we have a dead girl raised to life. In verses 27 through 31, we have two blind men who are made to see. In verses 32 through 34, we have a demon-possessed and therefore a mute man who is freed from the demons and their power over him. And then, after all of those illustrations, after all of those examples and reports of Jesus' healing ministry, the power of God working in that way, notice verse 35 of Matthew 9. There were so many more instances, we're told, of Jesus' power demonstrated by healing, about which we're not even given details. He went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, some observations about the power of God at work, primarily in connection with healing. Here in the Gospels, particularly in connection with the ministry of Jesus. One observation here in the Gospels would be that works of power, including healing, are at times performed by those whom Christ himself condemns. That's how I started this whole look into the Word of Faith, was taking you to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. But that should give us some pause to realize that some of those who performed works of power, even in healing, Jesus said, "Get out of here," will say, "Get out of here" at the judgment. "I never knew you." That should affect how we think about this. That shouldn't dominate our thinking, but it should be included in our understanding of power at work. Another passage that needs to be noted there would be Matthew chapter 24. Verse 24, where Jesus is talking about what is, from his perspective, future. And he says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Works of power being done by those who are false Christs, false apostles. He doesn't say that their signs are not works of power. He just simply says they are false Christs. They are false prophets. So we always need to be aware of that possibility. Second observation, and now it comes more directly to the works of Jesus Christ, where the power of God heals in his ministry. The works of power, including healing, that were done by Jesus Christ among people were sometimes done among people who did not have faith to repentance. Go to Matthew chapter 11. And I'm trying to stay in Matthew as much as possible so that we can see a consistency here. Matthew chapter 11, and begin in verse 20. Speaking of Jesus, we read, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent." Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, remember, Capernaum was Jesus' second home. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So Jesus' evaluation of these cities where he did most of his miracles was that they did not have the faith that led to repentance. I think that's significant when we consider and evaluate the teaching and the practices of the Word Faith Movement leaders in our day. At the same time, I want to balance that, though, by telling us we need to be careful, too. Because if you go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, we must not make dogmatic statements that are beyond what the Bible makes clear. In Matthew 13, verse 58, we read that Jesus did not do many miracles there, that is, Nazareth, his hometown. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So sometimes we have Jesus doing works of power, including healing, where unbelief is rampant, and sometimes we have him not doing miracles, or at least not doing many miracles, because of unbelief. So for us to make blanket statements, either direction, I think, needs to be, well, we shouldn't do it. We should not make blanket statements on either side trying to say Jesus has to do this or Jesus has to do that where there's faith or where there's not faith. He's God. And we must never forget that. He is the sovereign God. One more observation. And this one I'm going to take to Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And that is the power of God in a person's ministry. And now I'm not talking about Jesus. The power of God in a person's ministry in the Gospels did not always result in healing. The power of God being present did not always result in other outward visible miracles. The illustration that I want to give you on that is in Luke chapter 1, and it's the description of the ministry of John the Baptist before he was ever born. It's the angelic announcement to John the Baptist about, or to Zacharias rather, about John the Baptist's birth and his coming ministry. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we are told, Zacharias is being told that it is John the Baptist who will go as a forerunner before the Messiah, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now think about that. The spirit and the power of Elijah is the same with which John the Baptist will operate. Now you go back to 1 Kings and you realize that Elijah was a man through whom God performed quite the works of power. We have quite a few very fascinating accounts there. Then go to the New Testament. Go to the Gospels accounts of the ministry of John the Baptist. And even though we are told specifically through this angelic announcement to Zacharias that John the Baptist would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, we are not told of one miracle ever being performed by John the Baptist. We are not told of any healing ever being done by John the Baptist. I'm not saying he didn't. What I'm saying is there's no record of it in Scripture. And I think that's significant. I'm guessing that it's because John the Baptist did not perform those miracles. He was there to be the forerunner for the Messiah who would. Okay, I'm guessing that that's the case, but since we're not directly told, I'm telling you I'm guessing. Even if John the Baptist did do those works of power that would have included healing, wouldn't change the fact that there's no record of them. There's no report of them in Scripture, which would indicate to me that the emphasis in the Word of Faith movement on those things might be misplaced. Because I'll tell you, John the Baptist is one of the figures in Scripture that intrigues me the most. I almost decided to do a lifelong study of him, like some people like John Piper used Jonathan Edwards. I looked at John the Baptist and said, whoa, there's a guy I'd like to understand better. He was so different, so unusual, even in his day, and yet so greatly used by God. Well, those are some observations that I wanted to bring out in connection with the gospel accounts of the power of God at work in connection with healing. Now, if we move on to not just Jesus' ministry, we find that the power of God was also very evident in the ministry of Jesus' apostles and the evangelists that Jesus sent out. And that was true while Jesus was here on earth, as well as after he ascended on high. For example, while Jesus was on earth, go to Matthew chapter 10. And we find in verse 1 that we are told that he summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So his 12 disciples were given that ability. Need I remind you that one of those 12 ended up in torment?
So in my, I think it's the NASB version, it says Jesus gave them authority to cast them out. Over, and I wondered if that sort of, to me that might be a distinction from ability, that the authority is more to call on God's power to do that, as opposed to I can do that. Is that an important distinction?
Yes, I think it is. The word for authority, obviously, just the very statement of it here, is that it's delegated authority. And therefore, I'm not doing that as a little God. I guess that's the best way to put it in this context. I'm doing that simply because he has given me the authority to do so. And, of course, what that also means is that it's his name that is to be glorified. It's not setting me out there as somebody great. Yep. We can also go to another account where Jesus sends people out while he's still here on this earth. This time we need to go to the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 10. And this time it's not just the 12. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 10, we read, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." Okay, so what this verse is telling us is two things that we want to note. Number one, Jesus is sending them. Number two, it's 70 men that he's sending out, and he's sending them out in pairs. But then drop down to verse 17, and this is where we see that the power of God working what we would call miracles, works of power, takes place through them. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Notice their amazement? A little different than what the attitude that we see in the Word Faith movement. "Wow, look at this. We're amazed. And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you.'" Notice where this comes from. "I have given you," Jesus is pointing out. He's making it very clear that he is to be the focus, not them. And then he makes that more powerfully clear in verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." This isn't what should amaze you guys, he's saying, "that the spirits are subject to you. What should really amaze you, what you should really be rejoicing about, is that your names are recorded in heaven. He's bringing them back to reality and saying, just because this is spectacular doesn't mean it's the most vital matter in the world. And again, I'm speaking to the emphasis that the Word Faith movement has rather than what it should be so often. So that's while Jesus is here on earth still ministering. We see him sending men out and enabling them, giving them the authority to do works of power, including healing, and casting out demons is a form of healing. But it's also true after Jesus ascends on high. And so if we go to the book of Acts now, after Jesus has ascended, we see again a considerable number of these works of power being done in connection with healing. Let me trace through the book of Acts with you. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, there is that lame man at the gate of the temple who was healed through the ministry of Peter and John. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we are told that there were many demonized, paralyzed, lame people in the city of Samaria whom God healed through Philip, the evangelist, as he ministered in that city. Then we come to Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35, and we read there of the paralytic named Aeneas, who was healed by God through Peter in the city of Lydda. Then in verses 36 through 42 of Acts chapter 9, a woman named Tabitha, her other name being Dorcas, was raised from the dead by God through Peter in the city of Joppa. Then if we go over to Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, there are unspecified works of power, unspecified signs and wonders that were performed through Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium. And I'll come back to this, but notice here in Acts 14, particularly verse 3, God's purpose for these signs and wonders is clearly identified. His purpose for those works of power through Paul and Barnabas is identified as being to testify to the word of God's grace. It was not to eradicate sickness. It was not to eradicate weakness, infirmity, and disease in this life. It was to testify to the word of God's grace, to the gospel, to testify to the validity and the truthfulness of the gospel that was being preached by Paul and Barnabas. That was the reason. That's why we read in verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. Notice who's doing the testifying. It's the Lord. God is empowering these works to testify to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's significant. Then as we move on in chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, there's the healing of a lame man through Paul in the city of Lystra. Going to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, we have that demonized slave girl who is freed from demon possession in Philippi through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We go to Acts chapter 19, and in verses 11 and 12, we are told about extraordinary works of power by Paul in the city of Ephesus. Verse 11 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. How extraordinary? So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Wow. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, we read of Eutychus being raised from the dead after he fell because of a long-winded preacher. But that long-winded preacher was empowered by God to raise Eutychus from the dead. there in Troas. And then finally, in Acts chapter 28, we have a couple of accounts. In verses 7 and 8, we're told of the healing of Publius' father from fever and dysentery on the island of Malta through the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, that drew attention, and so all of a sudden, the people of Malta bring all of their sick, their diseased people to Paul. They saw his healing in action, and so they bring all of their sick, and look at that. Verse 9, they're all healed by God through the Apostle Paul. So we can't deny. Liberals do, but we can't deny if we have confidence in the truth of the Word of God, the power of God evident through Jesus in his ministry, through Jesus' apostles and evangelists in their ministry. It's all over the place. However, now let's examine this a little bit more closely and realize that nowhere in these accounts do we find men placing demands on God to heal. Examine every single passage that I was tempted to have us read through every one. I decided not to take our time now, but I would challenge you, those of you who jotted down those passages, or even if you didn't, I'll be glad to share them with you later. Read every one of them. There is not one where men are placing demands on God to heal. That's important. Nowhere in these accounts do we find anyone being placed on a guilt trip for not having enough faith to be healed. Nowhere. In fact, the only time faith on the part of someone being healed is even mentioned in Acts is the faith of the lame man in Lystra that we see in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. So we will read those verses. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked, ever. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. That's the only account we have in the book of Acts where faith on the part of somebody being healed is even mentioned. And you notice the faith was not demanded by Paul. It was observed by Paul. He was listening to Paul preach. And he said, obviously, God was working in this man's heart, in this man's life. God opened up his heart like he did with Acts 16. Lydia, thank you. God opened his heart here, and Paul saw that and said, okay, here's our opportunity. Most of the signs and wonders taking place here in the book of Acts were not credited to any indication of faith on the part of those who were healed. Do you see the disconnect? This is what I'm trying to point out. The disconnect between the way the word faith movement operates and what we're seeing in Scripture. That's what I'm wanting you to observe. In fact, faith to be healed on the part of the needy clearly was not a factor at all in a number of the works of power that took place in the book of Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 3, for example, verses 1 through 10, and realize that that lame man at the gate of the temple who was healed by God through Peter and John, that lame man wasn't even looking to be healed. He didn't even have the idea of being healed in his mind. He was there to get some money. He was there begging for money. You can't even suggest here legitimately that he had faith to be healed and that's why he was healed here. He was just looking for Peter and John to give him some alms, as we would say. He was begging. Nowhere in Scripture, and I'm not just talking about the book of Acts now, I'm talking about the Gospels. Nowhere in Scripture do we have any indication that a demonized person was ever asked to exercise faith in order to be freed from demon possession. To me, it's for obvious reasons. How could a demonized person have faith? And how could a demonized person ask to be freed? He's under the power of the demons. So nowhere do we have any indication that a demonized person ever was asked to exercise faith in order to be healed. They were freed solely by the initiative of Jesus, solely by the initiative of Jesus' representatives, the apostles, the evangelists. These are things that we should be picking up on as we read the New Testament accounts. Aeneas, in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35, as Peter was traveling through all of those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, notice this, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and make your bed. He did not say, Aeneas, do you have enough faith to get up? And Aeneas didn't say, Peter, could I be healed? No. Peter walks up to him and says, pick up your bed and walk. That was it. And then, of course, when we go to Acts 9:36 with Tabitha or Dorcas or Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, they certainly did not exercise faith to be raised from the dead. I hope that's an obvious. You see, there's a disconnect with what we see in Scripture and what we hear in the Word Faith movement. That's what I want you to see. By the way, when we go to Acts 14:3, my understanding of why faith on the part of those being healed in Acts was often not a factor is very simple. It's that the purpose of the healings was to testify to the validity of the gospel that was being proclaimed by the apostles and the evangelists. And the gospel was so new. Jesus had just within years had been crucified and raised from the dead. So the new proclamation of the gospel called for, at least that was in the wisdom of God, called for these works of power to show its validity. I question the need for those same works to be called for in our culture. Why? Very simple. We have the Word of God. We have the truth of God to believe, to trust. Richard.
What would you say if they threw out these scripture verses? In Matthew 9:28 and 29, according to your faith, be it done to you.
I would say amen. So, in other words, here is an account where as Jesus is coming, the blind men come to him, and Jesus asks them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And I think that is the crux of the matter. Jesus is saying, do you see me for who I am? And when they say to him, yes, Lord, he says, okay, it's going to be done to you according to your faith. When you are trusting me, I'm going to do this for you. Does that mean that that has to be the way it's always done? No. That means that's the way Jesus did it with those two blind men.
Right. And the other one was Matthew 13, one of the scriptures that you said, 58. They did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. So again, there seems to be, I mean, it's something that they can use to say, well, you weren't healed because of your unbelief, and then put them under unrighteous guilt because of unbelief.
Yeah. And they definitely do use that. My response is that that's what took place there, but we have all these other instances where that's not the issue. So you can't make that the blanket covering everything. That's why I'm talking about the inconsistency, the disconnect between what we see in Scripture and what we see in the Word Faith movement. Yeah. Like I said earlier, we have to be careful that we don't deny these passages of Scripture that for us can be challenging. Usually I'm finding that they're challenging to us simply because we have been forced wrongly to think in the same way that the Word of Faith movement does. And we don't need to. We need to say, okay, this is what Scripture says. I can believe what Scripture says. But I also can take the whole counsel of the Word of God. I can take the whole picture and balance whatever it says here with what it says everywhere else. And I think that's crucial to do.
So then, does the Word of Faith movement take verses like that, focus on verses like that, and apply it blanketly to all the myriad of other verses, or ignore the myriad of other verses like that you had pointed out? And do they take individual specific instances and apply it broadly to all the other ones?
Short answer is yes, they do. They focus on what fits their system. And when I say that, I think I am blaming them for doing so. Understand that. But I'm hoping that we learn too, because we tend to do that when we think we have to defend some of our beliefs. And we need to be careful that we don't make the same mistake, that we don't overlook the full teaching of Scripture because we're going to go to this proof text that we think says all that we want the Bible to say. If the Bible says more, we better take it into consideration. So.
I don't know if this is a question, because it's probably not formed correctly, but the verse that Richard brought up, Christ didn't do it because of their unbelief. What's the original context of that? Is it faith in Christ or faith that he couldn't do things? Because now the faith movement people, it's more your faith in your faith. So I'm even wondering if that verse applies, because it's just plain their belief in Christ, perhaps. I don't know if that's framed correctly, but I don't want to go down it, whatever, but that strikes me.
That is not a rabbit trail. That is a key, as far as I'm concerned. It's just something that I was planning to emphasize later. But Matthew 13:58 is in Nazareth. And remember, it's in Nazareth where Jesus teaches in the synagogue, and they say, hold it, we know your dad. You're just like us, only you're just a carpenter. That type of attitude. It was very definitely their unbelief in Jesus that was the reason why Jesus is saying, I am not going to perform miracles among you. It's not that they didn't believe he could heal. It's they didn't believe he was who he is. They knew he could heal. The whole country knew he could heal. So it isn't faith in him as a healer here. It's faith in him as the Son of God, faith in him as the Messiah, faith in him as who he showed himself to be.
I don't know if this is probably oversimplification, but do you, in terms of the Word of Faith movement, folks, grabbing onto a part and not the whole counsel of God to claim what they're claiming, is that a spiritual pride of sorts?
It is among the leaders. I want to be careful here. I have said it before. I have very little patience with the leaders. I believe they know that they are selective. They are purposefully not looking into some passages of Scripture. In fact, I don't know if any of you saw this past week, Christianity Today came out, the latest issue, and at the back of the issue, they have a testimony page. The testimony is from Kosti Hinn, one of Benny Hinn's nephews. And it's his testimony of how he, well, the subheading here is, the title of it is Riches I Heed Not. The subheading is Why Benny Hinn's Nephew Traded Gulfstream Gospel Ministry for the Real Thing. And it's his testimony. He writes it, telling about what he did and how he was involved in the ministry of health, wealth, gospel with his uncle Benny, and why he left it. And what's especially interesting is that the first real movement that he took away from it was when his girlfriend, fiance, whatever she was at the time, because he was who he is, he was trying to, let me see if I can read it for you. He says, in fact, my family and I were nervous because she didn't speak in tongues. We set out to fix that problem by having her attend one of Benny's crusades, but nothing happened. Next, she attended a service at my home church in Vancouver, but that didn't work either. Finally, she received some coaching at a youth conference. Coaching so the Holy Spirit can do something. Isn't that interesting? Finally, she received some coaching at a youth conference, but she couldn't manage more than a few mumbled syllables. I truly thought I could never marry her unless something changed. Then one day, she pointed to a verse I had never seen. There's the key. That's why I'm reading this right now. Also because I forgot to read the whole article at the beginning of the class. She pointed to a verse I had never seen. That tells me volumes. He's Benny Hinn's nephew. He traveled with him. 1 Corinthians 12:30. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Costi says, I was shaken to the core. There it was, plain as day. Not everybody has to speak in tongues. Soon the domino effect began. Other long-standing beliefs were failing the biblical test. No longer did I believe that God's purpose was to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy. Instead, I saw that He wanted me to live for Him regardless of what I could get from Him. While struggling to strike out into ministry, I received a call from a pastor friend who was planting a church in California, offering me a part-time youth pastor position. It seemed like a perfect place to learn and grow, so Christine and I packed up and took a step of faith as newlyweds. Soon after joining the staff, God put the final crack in my false belief system, and the truth came bursting forth like a wave of grace. One of my first preaching assignments was John 5:1 through 17, the healing at Bethesda. Think about that. Somebody coming out of Word Faith Movement having to preach about the healing at Bethesda. As I studied for the sermon, he says, my pastor friend gave me a trusted commentary. Then the Holy Spirit took over. The passage showed that Jesus healed one man out of a multitude. The man didn't know who Jesus was, and the man was healed instantly. This left three treasured beliefs in tatters, Costi says. Isn't it always God's will to heal? No. Jesus only healed one man out of a multitude. Doesn't God only heal people if they have enough faith? No. This crippled man didn't even know who Jesus was, let alone have faith in him. Doesn't healing require an anointed healer, special music, and an offering collection? Hey, he's serious. This is what he understood. And of course, his answer is no. Jesus healed instantly with a mere command. Costi says, I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry manipulation and my life of false teaching and beliefs. And I thanked God for His mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. My eyes were completely opened. Praise God. Now, I'm reading this, of course, in response to your question, Susan. and saying, there is no way that the leaders of the Word Faith movement, if they are willing to read their Bible, are not aware that they're overlooking purposefully these passages that challenge them. Honesty in biblical ministry, honesty demands that we be willing to say, this is my understanding, but when I come to a passage of Scripture that challenges my understanding, honesty demands that we deal with it. Doesn't mean we will end up understanding it perfectly, but we've got to deal with it. And I'll tell you something, I'm speaking out of personal experience in that. Just preaching through Ecclesiastes. I haven't mentioned this to you as a congregation. I think I've mentioned it to Dan and to Seth, but the portions of Ecclesiastes that we're in now through almost until the end of the book are some of the most challenging portions of Scripture there are. You're going to hear one this morning where you're going to say, oh, I've never heard that explained that way before. Because most guys will teach or preach this passage and they'll either accept it in the way they understand it, which is counter to what the rest of the Bible teaches, or else they'll simply deny it because they won't deal with it as God's word. And I can't imagine how we can operate that way. What a responsibility is ours. And that's whether we're teaching and preaching publicly or whether we're leading our family. We've got to deal with the Word of God as the Word of God. It is all true and it is all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Okay, that was a longer answer than I thought. Let me continue to point out some observations about what we are seeing in these accounts, particularly in the Gospels and Acts, of the works of power performed by God through first Jesus Christ and then his apostles and evangelists. Nowhere in these accounts, and this harks back to some of the previous discussion and questions, nowhere in these accounts do we find anyone coming for healing who is rejected because they didn't have enough faith. Okay, now this is another way of looking at Matthew 13:58, for example. Jesus didn't do those works, but I'm talking about somebody coming for healing and then being rejected with the claim, you don't have enough faith. Anyone who came for healing has already shown faith, haven't they? Why else are they coming? Now, their faith may not be the repentant kind of faith. It may just simply be a faith that, wow, look, he can heal. And that often was the case. But nevertheless, nobody was ever rejected who came to be healed with the idea that the statement that you don't have enough faith. Now, why am I pointing that out? Very simple. Because in the Word of Faith movement, there are many, many people who come to be healed who are never brought up on stage. They are very selective in who they heal. In fact, Kosti Hinn, in this article, mentions that. He's talking about the questions that would come to his mind. He says, within the family, we didn't tolerate criticism. One day I asked my father, who was a pastor who also worked with Benny Hinn, usually a couple of times a month. One day I asked my father if we could go heal my friend from school who had lost her hair due to cancer. He replied that we should pray for her at home rather than going to heal her. Well, isn't that convenient? I thought to myself, shouldn't we be doing what the apostles did if we have the same gift? At that point, I didn't question our ability to heal, but doubts began to stir about our motives. We only did healings in the Crusades where music created the atmosphere, money changed hands, and people approached us with the right amount of faith, right being in quotations. Other doubts, he said, would surface. What about unsuccessful healing attempts? I learned that it was the sick person's fault for doubting God. I'm just going to finish this paragraph. Why would we speak in tongues without interpretation? Don't quench the Spirit, I was told. He can do what he wants. Why did many of our prophecies contradict the Bible? Don't put God in a box. Despite the questions, I trusted my family because we were so successful. Tens of thousands of people followed us. Millions packed stadiums annually to hear my uncle. We healed the sick, performed miracles, rubbed elbows with celebrities, and got incredibly wealthy. God must be on our side. Okay. I would encourage you to read the whole article. It's something about which to rejoice for the glory of God and for the sake of Kosti Hinn, at least. Okay, we're going to have to stop here. There is more that I want to say about this matter of works of power, especially as seen in the Gospels and Acts. But any closing question or comment in the short time that we have remaining?
How the person identify false healing, and why they think is God the one is healing them, but they're not Christians at all.
How do you identify works of power that are? I'm wanting to clarify the question. Are you asking how it is possible to identify works of power that is being done by people whom Christ rejects?
No, how we identify false healing, like somebody got healing from sickness or any disease or whatever, and they claim, it's my God healed me, but they're not Christian at all.
The healing may be real, but the point that I have made is just because a healing actually takes place, that does not tell us anything about the spiritual condition of the person through whom that healing power was exercised. The spiritual condition of a person is going to be identified by their obedience to Jesus Christ. Because their obedience to Jesus Christ, they're subjecting themselves to his lordship, they're trusting him for his salvation, and so on, that's going to be revealed through their trusting obedience. The people of Matthew 7, whom Christ says, I depart from me, I never knew you, they healed, they cast out demons, and I don't have any reason to believe that that was not actually done. But that does not mean that they themselves were saved. Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. In other words, they went on living their own way even as they were doing these miracles in Jesus' name. That's scary. Josiah.
Something I've always been curious about with some of these cults or strange factions, when they do a lot of this healing and things like that, or anything supernatural, how much of it do you think is just a show and completely fake, and how much of it is demonically influenced and maybe real, but in the way Victor was just talking about?
I think 8% is demonically influenced. 12% is... Oh, I'm so glad to hear you laugh. Yeah, obviously, there's no way to accurately answer that. What I think you're looking for, though, is my own take on it from what I've read would be that the vast majority of the so-called healings are adrenaline, if they are considered successful healings. The vast majority are adrenaline. A fairly small, quite a small percentage seems to be actual healing. And a larger percentage, but I have no way of assessing the third category of demonically inspired healing. I don't know how to do that. I'm intrigued personally by looking at the Gospels and seeing how the demons are credited with things like making a man mute and sickness and so on. And I realize it's easy for us to get so involved in that that we go off the deep end with it. But again, I can't deny that. That's scriptural statements. And so it intrigues me. And it's one of those things that, yeah, I would love to understand it better, but I'm not told enough to understand it completely. So I have to just say, ooh, whatever the case may be, my lack of understanding leads me to say, I need to go with what I do know. I need to trust what I do see in Scripture. And that's enough. Okay, we will plan to pick up. Boy, I was expecting maybe another week or two, but we're stretching this out. I hope it's valuable to you. We are dismissed.